On the front of this month's bulletin, there is a quote of a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 10. A body you have prepared for me. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. This was a comment made by the deity of our Lord as he has his true humanity, his hypostatic union, was lying in the cradle in Bethlehem. And as he was there as an infant, as far as his true humanity was concerned, his undiminished deity had entered into an unique situation. You have undiminished deity now inseparably united with true humanity, the hypostatic union, and it was in that environment that he was then prepared to move into human history and do the will of God. The will of God was to somehow resolve the sin problem which occurred in the garden. And it was decreed in eternity past that something would be done about that situation. The fall was permitted, but it was decreed that a means of salvation would be accomplished. The plan of the Father was that one member of the Trinity would take on human form, and in that particular situation be qualified to, through impeccability, absorb the imputation of all human sins. Jesus Christ volunteered to be that member of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit volunteered to give him the enabling power to endure inside the prototype divine power system all of the challenges that human life would entail. He faced all of the temptations we face, but he did so without sin. And therefore, as he enters into the human realm, he is prepared to face these particular exigencies. There will be challenges by the devil's world. There will be confrontations face to face with Satan himself. But there would be no temptation from the sinful nature since he had none. There was no imputed sin as a result, and thus the only thing that could occur as far as sin is concerned would be for him to volitionally choose to violate the law. He instead subscribed to the law in toto, and in fact he represented us in the incarnation and demonstrated as that representation that the system was sufficient. That system included what has been decreed by James in his epistle to be the royal law. The royal law is that you do not take vengeance, you do not hold a grudge, when you are forced to suffer unjustly and unfairly. There has never been a situation where one person suffered more unjust treatment and unfair treatment and undeserved treatment as did our Lord on the cross. He did not deserve to be there, and all of our sins were imputed to him. Yet he chose not to hold a grudge against us. He chose not to seek vengeance. He chose not to opt out of the system. He instead stayed there and endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. And because he didn't hold a grudge against us, because of the horrific things that were imputed to him instead of to us, then therefore we can see the royal law in action. We are going to come across circumstances and situations in our lives that are unfair, unjust, and undeserved. There are going to be people tests, system tests, and thought tests, even disaster testing from time to time. And we will be tempted to hold a grudge against those involved. We will be tempted to seek revenge. We will be tempted to move into self-righteous arrogance and therefore seek justice on our own terms. We must focus back to the cradle. We must focus back to that statement that said, "You have prepared a body for me, and I have come to do your will, O God." And doing God's will involved primarily the execution of that royal law. And because he did this, he hung on the cross and endured suffering in our place. And that suffering involved being judged for our sins. This is the time of year that we commemorate this entire process. It is that first Christmas that all of this began. It began in the cradle and it ended at the cross. And because of all of these things, we have our so great salvation. And so as we receive the elements this morning, we're reminded of these things. As we hold the bread, we will be reminded of the impeccability of our Lord and thus His qualifications to be our substitute. And as we hold the cup, we're reminded of our sins which were taken off of our ledger and imputed to His and then judged. It is not advisable that we enter into this ritual out of fellowship. It is imperative that you practice this ritual while filled with the Holy Spirit, for we are warned by the Apostle Paul that those who participate in carnality, some will become weak, others sick, some may even die. We haven't had any casualties in 14 years here. So obviously our rebound session is not only effective but necessary. And so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, allowing you the opportunity for confession alone to God alone and to orient for the Bible studies to follow. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Eucharist, a power found there that reminds us of the work of our Lord on the cross based on His impeccable nature. Now as we receive the bread, may we be reminded by the Holy Spirit of those doctrines within our soul which have to do with the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, which signifies our sins being imputed to our Lord and being judged by your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God commemorated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after they had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the New Testament of my sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas. We're softly on the third verse, but crescendo on the final, "Shall We Stand as We Sing." "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are grateful to you for your continuing mercies and grace to us, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all, this morning to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. We are in the first chapter where our Lord is giving Joshua His initial orders as governor of Israel and general of its armies. And we've moved our way down to verse 8. The first paragraph has 9 verses. And we're noting the process and procedure that Joshua is to use for guidance and direction in his official duties. And Joshua 1 verse 8 says, as far as we've gone, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." The word meditation there is haggah. It has to do with reading aloud the scriptures as you study them. And in the dispensation of Israel, meditation was a part of the spiritual growth process, for it activated the ear gate as well as the eye gate. There was no filling of the Holy Spirit and no mentorship of the Holy Spirit for spiritual growth, and therefore the faith rest drill was the spiritual life of Israel, and this was a way that doctrine was facilitated into the soul and brain of the Old Testament believer. This therefore inspired a review of our study back in 1996 of the theology of neurology. I would remind you that this is only a review. The formal study took 19 hours. It looks like our review will take about 4 or 5. Nevertheless, if you're interested, here are the dates. Tuesday, February 20th, 1996 was the first lesson. It was Christian Way of Life Lesson 240. And it went through Sunday, March 24th, first session, Christian Way of Life Lesson number 258, a total of 19 lessons. Now, in our review, we've noted in pretty much detail the first 2 or 3 of the paragraphs we noted. The first had to do with statistics and vocabulary, where we were reminded and got introduced to the neural network, and that is a neuron on the board, and we mentioned that in a bit of detail last week. The second paragraph we noted on Thursday, language, which is the foundation of thought, and that was very important, because God has chosen to prepare us with a brain that can process language. The reason being, He chooses to communicate with us. We are the only animal that can process language, and that is because we're the only animal with whom God seeks to have direct communication, and He does so in the printed form in our dispensation, the completed canon of Scripture. Joshua is the first leader ever to have a completed portion of the canon in writing. Moses prepared it. It was given to Joshua. And here are the mandates that tell him to make the printed word top priority in his leadership function. And that, of course, is passed down to us. It's even more important now that we have the completed canon of Scripture. And in our study of language, the foundation of thought, we noted that which is unique to the human cerebral cortex, the concepts of Broca's and Wernicke's areas, which is able to process language. In other words, we do verbs, the animals do not. Paragraph 3, orientation to neurology as theology. And this was important because, as in our original study, we got to this point, people were wondering where the Bible was, although I introduced it with a study of wheel tracks, which is scattered all over the Scriptures. But we give thanks to God because we are astonishingly and wonderfully made, and therefore our souls are inseparably united to our bodies and coordinates with the brain in order for us to be able to understand and then execute the plan of God delivered to us. And so we have a phenomenal biological asset, and because it is a biological asset and necessary, it becomes a conundrum because it's at once both a blessing and a cursing. The human body is capable of functioning under the influence of wheel tracks of wickedness or wheel tracks of righteousness, which is a subject replete throughout the book of Proverbs, especially chapters 11 through 24. We did not take up all those several chapters, but we did note one good example, and I'll remind you of it this morning. We were there at, this was where we were when time caught us Thursday. And that passage is Proverbs 12, verse 26 and 28. Verse 26, second half, says this, "The way of the wicked leads them astray." Verse 28, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. And there are three words we should note in these two verses. They are virtually synonymous. In verse 26, we see the word way, in the way of the wicked. This is the Hebrew noun derek, which refers to a path worn by constant use, and metaphorically, it applies to the activities and behavior patterns of men. This word, derek, some of its synonyms, the Greek equivalent trachea, these words are found throughout Scripture. And you can go to any lexicon or Bible dictionary you want to. I originally gave you 10 resources and 10 examples that the very first definition in all of them is wheel track or ruts made by a wheel or a path worn by the rolling of a wheel, and it's all the same thing. And it is metaphorical for human behavior patterns. How do we act? How do we decide? What are the things we say and do and perform? What motivates that? Is this habitual? The Scriptures say, especially in Romans chapter 7, that our behavior patterns and character traits are habitual. And it's because of paths of least resistance built up over a period of time. And so when it says here, the way of the wicked leads them astray, it has to do with behavior patterns and character traits that are facilitated in their streams of consciousness and in the neural network of their brains. And it's a path of least resistance that they easily respond to when placed in certain circumstances. And therefore, parents can say of children, I know what you're going to do in that situation. You always do it that way. You can say to other people, Fred will always do it that way, he always has. And then down in my little southern hometown, when certain people do certain things, they'll say, well, they're just Joneses. And the Joneses always do that. So what it is you inherit a certain trend from your parents, you develop it in life, you facilitate it in behavior patterns, and that's you. Can these things be changed? And of course, the issue is that yes, they can. But there's two ways to go. Which path will you choose? Wheel tracks of wickedness or wheel tracks of righteousness. So this Hebrew noun, derek, refers to a path worn by constant use. That's the literal definition, but it's used metaphorically to apply to the activities and behavior patterns of men. It can be translated wheel track when used literally or lifestyle when used metaphorically. Now the second word in verse 28 is the noun way, in the way of righteousness. Remember, that's verse 28. This is the Hebrew noun orah, and that is O-R-A-H. And guess what it means? It means a beaten path. This noun is often used in parallel with the more common noun derek in the sense of a course of life, especially one which is of God's appointment. It can speak of moral character or action, but it can be either righteous or wicked. The noun ora thus indicates it is volitional for the individual, and therefore it is volition that determines which path you will follow. Finally, the third word is pathway, as in the statement, in its pathway there is no death. This is the Hebrew noun nativ, N-A-T-I-B. This also means beaten path. And used with derek, it speaks of wheel tracks of righteousness or one with moral character and action. That is, behavior patterns and character traits based on wheel tracks of righteousness. So here's the way the two verses read with these definitions in mind. Proverbs 12:26, the lifestyle of the wicked leads them astray. In verse 28, in the wheel track of righteousness, one chooses life, and in its character traits and behavior patterns, there is no death. The death there has to do with the sin unto death. Life has to do with executing the spiritual life of your dispensation. Now that puts us down at paragraph 4 of our review of the theology of neurology. And this paragraph is called Memory Gives Consistency to Behavior. How is it that you can always perform in a similar fashion over a long period of time? It's because you remember how to do it. you can understand this with motor skills. Back when we were originally studying this, someone said they had just read a golf instruction book. I don't even know why they publish those, but nevertheless, they do. How to play golf. You sit and read how to play golf. But they were very honest. They said if you want to get facilitated muscle memory, then you would have to practice your golf swing properly 10,000 times. And then to get it absolutely ingrained in muscle memory, you needed 10,000 more. Now, that's a lot of time on a practice tee, I would gather. I wouldn't know personally. But if I swung a golf club 20,000 times, I'd be ready for a rest home. Nevertheless, I would have facilitated muscle memory based on however I swung the club. This gives you an idea of what's required for memory regarding behavior. You have to do it the same way over and over. And it becomes a facilitated wheel track or neural pathway in the brain. So let's get a summary statement or two. Memory is a permanent and accessible record of knowledge created by electrochemical changes in neural synapses when stimulated by the process of learning. Now that takes us back to GAP under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the process of learning Bible doctrine. Now as you learn it, as it becomes a part of your thought process, it has to go into a memory center. And we've studied the memory center of the soul. And the soul has a hard disk for saving this information, and therefore memory center obviously is linked to the brain. So memory is a permanent and accessible record of knowledge which is created by electrochemical changes at neural synapses. And all of these changes occurred during the learning process. Now I want to give you a quote from Dr. Stephen Rose, who makes the following observation in his book, The Making of Memory. I quote from page 136. And I'll go slowly. He has a lot to say, but we must be careful that I'm reading and you're trying to listen here. He says, if behavior is changed as a result of learning, well, it is. Let's take just learning a skill or a sport. A coach or a tutor teaches you how to do a skill or perform at a sport. Now, you may have raw talent, but you don't know how to use it. So the coach comes in and says, no, you hold your arm this way. No, you pull your body at this angle and what have you. And then you learn that and you get muscle memory down on how to perform that task on the athletic field. And then if there is a trade that you're learning, they say, no, you're putting too much pressure on this apparatus here. Don't press down so hard and it won't make as big a mess. You just want to slightly touch this thing. And so they train you how to feel what you're doing. And you develop this trade and you develop this capacity to perform in that particular endeavor. Now, as you learn, you change your behavior patterns. So this doctor here says, if behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, you remember how to do it after a while, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person in order to produce that changed behavior. What is it that's different about you that now can perform the task where a week ago you couldn't? Is there something different inside that enables you to do it that way every time? There has to be a change of some fashion going on inside your thought process. And that change is accomplished in the neurons with electrochemical impulses exchanging data among the neurons in the neural network. And therefore, a biological change is going on as you learn the information. This is true for learning thought, the concepts, the ethereal things of Bible doctrine. You learn this information, you facilitate it, it changes your behavior, it changes your character. Second sentence, there must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored in such a form that it can be made available in order to modify subsequent behavior. Be able to remember this. There has to be a way to get the information back in order to perform the task the second time in a similar fashion as you did the first. Now, all together now, if behavior is changed as a result of learning, and this change is expressed in recall, then it is necessary to assume that something has changed in the biology of the person in order to produce this changed behavior. There must be some record inside the organism by which the information acquired during learning is stored in such a form that it can be made available to modify subsequent behavior. Have you changed any behavior pattern or character trait since you've got into the Word of God? Has it altered your idea of right and wrong? Has it in any way adjusted your viewpoint toward any area of life? Have you put down old ways and taken up new ways? Wheel tracks of wickedness are now put aside in favor of wheel tracks of righteousness. How is it you're able to remember that and then to continue to perform in this fashion over the long haul? Although occasionally revisiting that first husband, you remember what to do about that even. You know the recovery process and procedure. So here's the conclusion, several points in conclusion. Number one, since doctrine is divine thought and thus cannot be understood by the finite mind, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes indispensable for spiritual perception by the human brain. Since doctrine is divine thought and thus cannot be understood by the finite human mind, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit becomes indispensable for spiritual perception by the human brain. This is where we have a unique advantage in the church age, in that we have the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit at our disposal. In the Old Testament, the system was faith. Faith, faith, faith. Know the Word of God, learn it in your dispensation, and have faith that God will execute it. We have mystery doctrines today that they did not have. We have the intricate details of the spiritual life that was unknown to the believer in the Old Testament. Their job was learn your duty, do your duty, have faith God will take care of the details. That was it. And they were able to execute in their dispensation the spiritual life assigned to them. Point two. It is this divine power which converts academic understanding into permanent memory traces. Divine power converts academic understanding into permanent memory traces. We even have a chart, if I can relocate it, that I used in order to remind you of these things several lessons ago. And it has to do with the gap process, and I must have taken it out of the binder since we were done with it, but you're familiar with Operation Z, and the Holy Spirit explains the information to the human spirit, and that is pneumatikos, spiritual phenomena, and then he transfers this to the nous, which is academic understanding, where you have gnosis, and gnosis can be converted to epinosis if you say, yes, I believe it, but the Holy Spirit has to make the transfer. And so this is divine power converting academic understanding into permanent memory traces. This actually, once you believe it, goes into the stream of consciousness called the heart in Scripture, but then the Holy Spirit creates memory traces down in the neural network where it is stored permanently. Point three. Therefore, the catalyst for this conversion becomes human volition, which is the issue in the angelic conflict. The whole issue is, are you going to function under the rules and regs, the concepts and principles of human philosophies in the devil's world, or will you instead adjust your thinking to the absolute mandates and leadership of the eternal Logos? Which will you do? That's the question. Volition decides. Point four. What is learned in this process is stored in memory, available for recall at a later time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that reminds us of John 14:26, where our Lord prophesied this system. He said the Holy Spirit would teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all of those things I have said to you. And so not only is there the teaching process, there's the recall ministry. And it tells us there has to be a storage system, a storage apparatus, in order to recall information taught. I remember things, as you do, that I learned as a small child. I remember doctrinal things that I learned back in 1971 from the get-go for me. How about you? You haven't forgotten these things. They're in memory somewhere, and the Holy Spirit can get them up into the conscious mind for your utilization. And so what is learned is stored in memory. It is available for recall at a later time under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in Proverbs 23:7, we learn that as a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Point five. There is an ongoing battle, however, and we're well familiar with it. The battle is for control of the content of one's thought. And that battle is emphasized throughout Scripture, but we'll note one particular passage this morning, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and then we'll jump to verses 13 through 15. 1 Peter 1, 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This has to do with undeserved suffering, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, that the proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The proof of your faith. We get involved into aspects here regarding the Christian way of life. How do you prove your faith? You prove your faith by knowing the Word of God and believing it and then executing it under pressure. Do you understand the fact that in a fallen environment, you are going to be unfairly treated? You're going to be unjustly treated. You're going to be undeservedly treated by others and by systems. Even disaster in the fall of a client nation, the pivot is unfairly and unjustly treated. How do you orient to that? Do you become bitter? Are you angry about it? Do you seek justice? Do you cook up schemes of revenge in your soul and then plot out ways that you can carry it out to fruition? And as you sit on the sidelines while the person bleeds and screams and moans, you feel this little titillation of joy and excitement as you see finally justice served. You imagine these things and you play out how it's all going to be. That will eat you up from the inside out. You may achieve victory in that particular battle, but you lose the war. The war is lost in the soul as you become an embittered, vindictive, implacable person. So what is the solution here? It is to have faith in the Supreme Court of Heaven. I will not be bitter about this. I will not be angry. I will not let this individual and this circumstance be a vector which causes these embers to billow and thereby create within my soul this entire gurgling war. Instead, I will transfer all of this madness to the Supreme Court of Heaven and have faith that Jesus Christ, who controls history, and God, who is just, will rectify this matter in a proper fashion and in due time. And when you do that, you are demonstrating your faith. You're proving that you know the principle and you're willing to make application under pressure and staying as you do inside the divine power system. You have been distressed by various trials, but that the proof of your faith, see, the proof of your faith is more precious than gold. And it goes on to describe how gold comes about. Gold is perishable even though it is tested by fire. Everything goes at the end of the millennium. Everything we know is this universe goes in a nuclear detonation of some sort. That's 2 Peter 3. And then we start all over. We don't start all over. God starts all over and recreates the new heaven and the new earth. And we get to be a part of that. But it goes, including the gold. The gold is gone, even though it is tested by fire. Go back up to proving your faith. This is where you are tested by the fire of unfair, undeserved, and unjust treatment. And you make proper application by not holding a grudge or seeking revenge, that the proof of your faith may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You hold your head high at the rapture, in other words. Therefore, it says in verse 13, gird your minds for action. Now, how do you do that? You gird your minds for action through confession alone to God alone, positive volition to the Word of God, and concentration on the issue. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is down in the third radical of the XYZ. What is that third hope? It has to do with concentrating on doctrines of eschatology. No matter what you face in Cosmos Diabolicus, there's an eternal future for you. You know your destiny. You know victory will occur for you, really, at physical death. But with your body at the rapture, you're ready for all eternity. And therefore, these are the things that occupy your mind when you're under unfair and unjust treatment. And it says here, fix your hope completely on this grace process. And the word there is elpis. That's not hope in the English vernacular. That is confidence. That's the way the Greeks look at the word elpis. Therefore, fix your confidence completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of your Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 14, as obedient children. Now, that's a tough nut to crack in the 1990s since we're all enough. We have so much self-esteem, we don't need anybody else, certainly not God. So that God would come into the picture is just a little bit of a stretch in our day. And to be obedient to someone outside ourselves is asking us to give up a lifestyle of three arrogant skills. And we don't want to do that because self-importance is a big part of it. But it says here, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Now, here is the battle that rages. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. Sus ke matizo is the word for conformity here, and I want to show it to you right now. I jotted it down because it comes up later. S-U-S-C-H-E-M-A-T-I-Z-O. And there's, of course, a negative me in there. Do not be conformed. Sus ke matizo. What does this mean? Do not be molded by outside influences. And what is the outside influence here? Take the soul as the central processing center. Here's your soul. And the charge, the assault that comes from outside adversity at this point is said to be the lust pattern from the body, the old sin nature. And it's bombarding the soul seeking to get entry any way that it can. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your confidence completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there's the mental attitude. Now, let's look at the assault, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed. Do not be molded by these outside adversities. And what is the outside adversity? The former lust. These are the facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that had to do with the lust pattern of your sin nature. What was it you used to love to do more than eat? What was it you used to love to do other than spend money? Whatever that lust pattern was. It's a former lust because it's no longer facilitated. A wheel track of righteousness has replaced it, but you can revisit this thing in a moment of weakness. The former lust, which were yours in ignorance before you learned wheel tracks of righteousness. And then verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And to be holy means to have the integrity which is found in knowledge of Bible doctrine. Well, that completes paragraph 4. Now let's review paragraph 5, the capacity for you to orient and adjust. You have to have capacity to orient, to adjust. If you see that a behavior pattern is wrong and it's facilitated, and now you've learned there's another way of doing things and it's required by God, you know you should do it, there's got to be a system of orienting and adjusting to this. So a summary statement at first. Number one, the brain is so structured that it is able to catalog absolute norms and standards. In other words, there can be cataloged within your brain inflexible absolute principles that you will not vary from. That's possible, and we do it all the time. Two, this characteristic is called specificity. You can lock in a behavior pattern. This is why it's so fascinating to watch the current debate. You can predict what our leader is going to do and won't do because of established behavior patterns. If you do not believe you have done something wrong, there is no reason to repent. Remember homo logeo and metanoeo, as we discussed it in 1 John 1:9? Homo logeo is confession alone to God alone. Metanoeo is required of the individual to say, I am wrong. I have done something wrong. I need to correct this in some way. And in your spiritual life, what do you do? What's the problem-solving device? Confession alone to God alone. But before a person will confess, they have to first of all admit they've done something wrong. And if you don't believe you've done something wrong, dear friends, there is nothing to confess. And so why confess to anything? I've done nothing wrong. And that's because there are behavior patterns, character traits, and belief systems ingrained in facilitated wheel tracks that say, I've done nothing wrong, and that belief system is specificity in the brain. It's locked in. So it's not going to change. Unless Bible doctrine does it, or fear, and then that's not honest. You're just manipulating then. Three, however, at the same time, the brain maintains the ability to change those views when presented with new information. You can have a locked-in behavior pattern because of ignorance never changed. That was brought out down in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, former lust which were yours in your ignorance. You weren't thinking about changing these behavior patterns until some new information came by and said, how about considering this? And then you said, well, okay, after a while. And we've studied goads and we've studied parental discipline that it fixes and ingrains in one's behavior patterns things that they must do or receive discipline. That's how you get norms and standards installed from the beginning. But how about for adults? It's a big volitional issue there. And the only real penalty that can come to a person that's not a criminal is the imputation of divine discipline from God. If you don't break any laws, that's the only way you're going to get corrected. And so divine discipline comes your way. And so at the same time, the brain maintains ability to change viewpoints when presented with new information. And point four, this is called plasticity. The brain can change, but there has to be new information in order for that to occur. And volition has to decide to do it. And so finally, we've illustrated this by taking a trip down the Santa Fe Trail. And that was how we illustrated all of that. There's a way to get to Santa Fe, but you don't necessarily go the same way every time. You start in the same place, salvation. You wind up in the same place, experiential sanctification. But along the way, you have to orient and adjust. If there are rattlesnakes ahead, I'm taking a left, and we'll sort of go around that crowd and come back up and hit the trail later on. conclusion. Point one, spiritual growth is dependent upon the brain being able to orient to doctrine and adjust to its requirements. When you learn the Word of God taught, are you positive to it? Are you willing to accept it as truth? Do you believe it so the Holy Spirit can make it a part of your thought process? And then under pressure, do you have the courage to make application? Confidence and courage. You may say, confidence is born out of faith. You have to have faith in the Word of God. It gives you confidence that He's going to stand behind His Word. And with that, you can have courage in execution. And that's what we've learned in chapter 1. So spiritual growth is dependent upon the brain being able to orient to doctrine and adjust to its requirements. And in fact, this is what was intended by the 40-year-long Jornada. That was boot camp that lasted 40 years, and the first generation never got it. In our day and age, except for recently, when I don't know what they're doing at boot camp now, probably having picnics. I don't know what they do with the ladies there, but nevertheless, in times past where the guys were out there trying to learn how to fight wars and kill people, it was pretty intense. And they would go out there and face these DIs that would call them everything but a human being. And they would swap slobber with them, mostly theirs. And it just was just brutal treatment. And the intent was to inform this individual that although they were convinced they were pretty slick and swift and smooth and came in there looking good, that first of all, we get rid of the hair, and then second of all, we get rid of all of that beard business, and then you have to cover up your tattoos, and then you have to pay attention, and then you have to do what I say. And the idea of disagreeing, and you know, I don't really like this, I think I'm going to go home, may cross your mind, but you can't pull it off. And this transition takes place in a matter of months, maybe even weeks or days. But interesting, the Jews in the first generation spent 40 years of this, and they never got it. But the brain's capable of doing this. There is this ability to orient and adjust. Two, certain principles developed in unbelief may be called into question by doctrinal teachings. Certain principles developed in unbelief may be called into question by doctrinal teachings. That's where you have this academic understanding, and that's where it's called into question right here, and volition's challenge. Well, what do you think about that? Three, the brain is so structured that the positive believer has the capability to change the way he thinks. And the first step is positive volition to the academic understanding of the doctrine. The Holy Spirit converts that into epinosis, stores it in the cardia in seven different compartments, and then saves it for future use down in the neural network of the brain. So it's very, very possible to change the way you think. But there has to be some influence for this, and that's the inculcation of biblical truth. And further, point four, it is evident that for a change of attitude to occur, the catalyst for that change has to be attributed to human volition. And that is the point that all the neurologists of our day miss and don't understand, and some even admit to it. They don't know what fires the first neuron, and it is volition. Volition determines what lays that wheel track, whether it's you decide to act or think or believe or decide on a principle of cosmic thought and origin, or if you decide to think and act and perform based on concepts which came to you from the eternal Logos. Which way do you go? Which road will you choose? The word choice there is the issue. You decide because your soul has been equipped with a volitional on and off switch. And you decide what you do. Therefore, you can blame no one else. It's not someone else's fault. You must be responsible for your life, the decisions you make or don't make. And you must be adult about it. You must be willing to take the consequences for poor decisions, whether it be divine discipline, whether it be the imputations of penalty clauses in criminal law, whether it be frayed relationships, whatever it happens to be, you made choices and you have to be responsible for them. Thus, it becomes an issue for you to look on the teachings of the Word of God as a very, very important guide and directive in that process. God knows what He's doing. You need to have faith in His leadership as it's dispensed to you in the Word. You may not fully and totally understand the mandates, but you do have faith that God knows what He's talking about. And therefore, you place your faith in what He says do, and you have confidence that He will back it. And then whether or not you completely understand the ramifications, when placed under pressure, you've got the courage to act on biblical concepts. Act on biblical concepts you may not truly understand because you've got the courage based on confidence that God's going to back it. And when you do this enough and see that God not only backs His Word, but that better circumstances result from applying the Word, you begin to facilitate these things as wheel tracks of righteousness. And they become your behavior patterns, they become your character traits, and you've got a new lifestyle. We'll take up paragraph 6 at 6:45.